You may be seated. I'm Dr. Joseph Piper, and on behalf of the Board of Trustees, faculty, staff of Greenville Seminary, I welcome all of you to this occasion tonight, which indeed is a time of great rejoicing for all of us who know Dr. Shaw and in various different ways, as I see former students and present students and friends and family here. It's great that all of you can be here tonight to participate in this. So we do warmly welcome you. Immediately after the lecture, there'll be a reception in the gymnasium fellowship area, and you go out this door, down the steps, and through a little breezeway, and you'll come into the room then where the reception is being held. Also want to express appreciation to Miss Hannah Davis, of our pianist, Miss Betsy Ager for flowers, and my assistant, Miss Holmes, for the reception. And she's been assisted by three wives of students, Lisa Dindecker, Diani Cortial, and Lacey Dorton. At this time, Dr. Curto, Associate Professor of Missions and Apologetics, will lead us in prayer.
Let us pray. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. You who are the King, immortal, invisible, God only wise, we give you praise and honor and glory for the way in which you glorify your name in all things that you have created, for the way in which you glorify your name in our Savior Jesus Christ, for the way you glorify your name in causing his kingdom to go forth. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this evening of celebration. We thank you, Lord, for the many gifts and blessings that you've given to Dr. Shaw, and as we come before you this evening, Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to cause your spirit to dwell in our midst, that you would exalt the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that you would encourage and comfort our hearts, that by your grace we might grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord, and that in all things, whatsoever we do, we would give you praise and glory. Father, we thank you and we bless you for this evening in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. If you would rise now and sing together with us from Trinity Hymnal Selection 38, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise.
Remain standing for the reading of Scripture. Dr. Ryan McGraw, Professor of Systematic Theology, newly appointed to the Morton H. Smith Chair of Systematic Theology, we'll read Scripture.
Going to be reading today from 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 to the end of the chapter and into chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Let us now hear with reverence and faith and love in our hearts the word of God. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated.
It is my great privilege and honor to introduce Dr. Shaw to you, although all of you know him. He's been a friend, a good friend, and a very important part of my life, but also the life of the seminary. With Dr. Smith's death, Dr. Shaw now is the longest-serving professor at Greenville Seminary. He was born in New Mexico, right in the middle of all of the weird extraterrestrial people. That might explain something. He's married to Lynn, and they have four children, Daniel, Sarah, Catherine, and Paul, and nine grandchildren. And family is here tonight. I know this is an academic occasion, but I think you all please should stand. With wives. It's great. God bless you. He obtained a bachelor degree in university studies at the University of New Mexico, a Master of Divinity at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary in 1980, a Master of Theology at Princeton Theological Seminary in 1981, a Doctor of Philosophy at Bob Jones University in 2015. And prior to teaching at Greenville Seminary, he was a lecturer in Old Testament at Duke University and an instructor at Wofford College. And he has been teaching at Greenville Seminary since 1991. He's an ordained elder in the Presbyterian Church of America. First, he served as a deacon, later as a ruling elder in various PCA churches. So, Dr. Shaw, we look forward to hearing from you. God bless you.
I want to thank the board of the seminary and Dr. Piper for this honor and for the privilege that I've had to teach at Greenville Seminary for, well, I'm starting my 28th year in January. But I'd like to dedicate this lecture this evening to the memory of Dr. Morton Smith. He took a chance on a very green and a very immature Hebrew teacher when he agreed to hire me to teach at Greenville Seminary. And his kindness and his generosity have always been an example to me, and I think an example to those students who had the privilege of sitting under his instruction. The elephant in the room
Moving beyond technique-driven exegesis. My, that sounds horribly esoteric. Most of you are perhaps familiar with the parable about the six blind men and the elephant, where they hear that an elephant has come into their village, and knowing nothing about elephants, they are taken to examine this elephant, and each one feels a different part of the elephant, and so comes to a different conclusion about what an elephant is or what an elephant is like. So the first one feels the trunk and says, oh, the elephant is much like a snake. And the second one feels the side of the elephant and says, no, the elephant is much like a wall. And the third one feels the elephant's leg and says, no, the elephant is much like a tree trunk, and so on and so forth. And the problem is, of course, that none of them can see the elephant. And so, unable to see the elephant, they cannot put the elephant in, they can't put the part that they feel in its proper context. And so, they not only misunderstand the part that they feel, they misunderstand the elephant entirely. And I was reflecting on that parable and thought, that would be a clever illustration for this lecture. And earlier this year, I read a book on the death of the Old Testament. The guy was arguing that the lack of use of the Old Testament in the church was showing that it was dying. And he used the illustration from linguistics of what happens when a language dies. The lack of use, the lack of it being passed on to the next generation, and so forth. It was an interesting book, but ultimately, his illustration got the better of him. And rather than elucidating the issue, it really tended to cloud the issue. So now that we've gotten the elephant in the room, we're going to chase him out. I'm not going to use that illustration, but I am going to think about the elephant in the room, because we all know what's meant by that expression. It's something large and imposing that's in everybody's sight, everybody's aware of, and yet no one wants to deal with. No one wants to talk about it. No one wants to, there's a big issue here, but let's just all ignore it, and hopefully it will go away. And the issue, the elephant in the room, as I see it, is that we live in an age when the interpretation or the exegesis of the Bible is driven by technique. And I'll get to a further explanation of that in a bit. But that's, as I see it, the elephant in the room. It's the elephant that the students at the seminary deal with. It's the elephant that you pastors deal with. It's the elephant that you who are simply members of the congregation by and large don't see, because the pastor deals with it in his study, the professor deals with it in his study, the students deal with it in the classroom. But I want to give us a brief history of the exegesis or interpretation of the Bible. And in a very simplistic way, the history of exegesis can be divided into two parts. The first part we can conveniently label pre-critical. And that pre-critical period lasted really up until the middle of the 17th century or so, about the time actually of the Westminster Confession and Catechisms. And from that time to the present, we entered into what is generally called the critical phase of Bible interpretation, more commonly called and more correctly called, I suppose, historical critical interpretation of the Bible. Now, that's a phrase that's not familiar to most of you. Here's a definition from Fred Horton, who's professor emeritus of religion at Wake Forest University. Historical critical exegesis. Historical works on the assumption that the ancient authors, i.e., the authors of the Bible, reflect their own historical situation, and they wrote to address people of their own time and place. And so there is a limitation, then. The authors of Scripture are limited both by their historical context and by this focus on addressing their contemporaries. That's the historical part. Now, what about the critical part? According to Horton, the critical means the application of our historical knowledge to the ancient text in a way that is unfettered by religious or ideological strictures that would destroy the light that history can shed upon the Bible. In other words, we want to read the Bible without religious or theological blinders. We want to see it in all its original historical beauty, as it were. Well, that was an approach that had its beginning among such 17th century skeptics as Baruch or Benedict Spinoza, the skeptical Jewish philosopher, and Thomas Hobbes, the English political philosopher. And it found fertile ground in the German universities in the 18th and 19th centuries. Especially, it was aided by the growth of liberal theology in that context. Now, it gradually, throughout the 19th century, spread throughout Europe and into the United States. And one of the things, if you pay much attention to the history of American Presbyterianism, particularly the founding of Princeton Theological Seminary and then the Presbyterian Theological Seminaries in the South, the professors in those contexts were dealing with the influence of this higher critical or historical critical approach to biblical interpretation. But it continued to spread, and the work of the Princetonians and others did little to stop its spread. And by the mid-20th century, historical critical exegesis had become standard, the standard, if you will, in Western religious scholarship. In the latter part of the 20th century, it also became standard in evangelical scholarship. Now, you have to understand that, giving this a little more context, that historical critical exegesis assumes that the Bible is not divinely inspired, that the Bible is the product of ancient Israelites, early Christians, early Jews, and that these books, for whatever reason, became important to the religious communities in which they were composed, and they were preserved for that reason. It gave those communities, as it were, a sense of identity, you know, much like you might find in the house of someone descended from Scots Presbyterians. You might find a history of Presbyterianism and a history of Scots-Irish Presbyterianism in the United States and those kinds of things that help. If you go into a Catholic family, there are going to be saints and statues and all kinds of paraphernalia relative to Catholicism that help identify the community in which the person or the family, or to which the person or family belong. But that fundamental assumption that the Scriptures are not divinely inspired, that they are, in fact, only inspired perhaps in the same sense that the poems of T.S. Eliot or the plays of Shakespeare, the novels of Jane Austen are inspired. That's inimical to the Christian faith. And it is fundamentally in contradiction to what evangelical scholars claim to believe about the Scripture. So one can understand why this approach to the interpretation of the Bible grew and flourished in liberal Christian contexts. After all, liberal Christianity, as Machen so ably showed almost a century ago, is no Christianity at all. It has no Scripture. It has no sure word from God. And frankly, isn't all that much interested in a sure word from God. It can get in the way of what we want to do. So why would this approach to the interpretation of the Scriptures become commonplace in evangelical scholarship, really by the middle of the 20th century, but certainly by the 1980s, the approach that the liberal scholars used was very much the same as what you found in evangelical scholarship. I think in part for a couple of reasons. Number one, evangelicals in the academy are generally looked down on. They have these silly, quaint ideas about an inspired Bible, about a human and divine Savior, about a Trinitarian deity. They don't keep up with the times. There are even denominations, aside from the Roman Catholics, who don't ordain women to church office. And evangelical scholars can feel that exclusion very painfully, that dismissal by the larger academic community. And so I think in part the reason for the presence of this approach to Bible interpretation comes from a desire to be academically respectable. The old joke is, I remember hearing it in seminary and again in graduate school, that the evangelical says to the liberal, "I'll call you a Christian if you'll call me a scholar." Now, what happens with historical critical exegesis? When you've begun with the assumption that the Bible is not inspired, that the authors reflect exclusively their own historical situation, they write exclusively to people of their own time and place, and we, with our knowledge of history, can read between the lines and see how the authors of Scripture have taken the stories that they inherited and have twisted them to suit their own, as the popular term is today, to suit their own narrative. And what we want to do with our historical understanding is to get behind that twisting, to untwist it, as it were, to see what it really, really says. And over the course of the 19th and 20th century, liberal scholarship initially, and then being joined in a somewhat more subdued way by evangelical scholarship, began to develop techniques for understanding the Scriptures, for getting in, if you will, and unweaving all of those strands that had been woven together to make the biblical story. You know, in part, that late 17th century, early 18th century historical critical scholarship also grew up in the context of the rise of scientism, the importance of science as the means of true and complete knowledge. And so they sought in the study of the scriptures to develop techniques that in a certain sense were much like the techniques used in science. In other words, how does a scientist conduct an experiment? Well, he takes certain steps in conducting the experiment, and then anyone else following those same steps with the same materials should be able to come to the same conclusion. And the idea with techniques in biblical studies is that if you apply these particular steps, well, you get a repeatable result. You get a clear, and then anybody else who follows the same steps will reach the same result. Well, again, these techniques developed in the context of their own time. And the first, early 19th century classicists, those who studied the Greek and Roman classics, Greek and Latin classics, had determined, well, for Greek classics particularly, that Homer, that one man could not possibly have written those two great classic Greek epics, the Odyssey and the Iliad. That they must have been composed at a later time, woven together out of various sources that had been handed down through oral tradition. And so the assumption was that if that's how the Odyssey and the Iliad were written, well, that's probably how the books of the Bible were written as well. And so the attempt was made to divide the Pentateuch for a number of reasons, because the Pentateuch, on the surface of it, certainly claims to have been written by Moses, mostly, if you will, at the dictation of God. But we know that couldn't have been the case, because after all, it's very unlikely that ancient Israelites would have even known how to write, let alone be able to preserve written records over the course of centuries. And again, we know better now, but that was the peak of knowledge at the time in the early 19th century. And we also notice, as we read through the Pentateuch, that sometimes the text uses the divine name Jehovah, and sometimes it uses the name Elohim. Well, those obviously reflect different sources. One source that preferred to use the name Jehovah, and one source that preferred to use the name Elohim. And you have these editors who come along later, and they weave these stories together, and for some reason, it doesn't really quite bother them that you have two different names for God that get woven together into the story. But the idea is that once, if you look at the Pentateuch, just using the Pentateuch as an example, if you look at the Pentateuch as it is, you don't really understand the true meaning of it. Because you see, it has been redone. It has been reworked to support and to defend a new narrative. What you want to do is you want to get back to those original sources, the sources out of which the Pentateuch was composed, because that's where the real meaning is. That's where you'll really understand the biblical text. Well, source criticism kind of ruled the roost for most of the 19th century, but the fact of the matter is it was a technique that, while many scholars used, there was much disagreement about the results. It was sort of like proposing a scientific experiment, and yet you have six different people run that same experiment, and you come up with seven different results. So, about Grimm's fairy tales. You never suspected that you would hear about Grimm's fairy tales in a lecture on Old Testament exegesis. But Grimm's fairy tales actually are important in the development of the next type of criticism that was developed. Because you see, the Grimm brothers were collectors of folk stories. And that's what Grimm's fairy tales are. They're folk stories that were gathered primarily from Germany, but also other parts of Europe. And their view was that you could tell what kind of story it was going to be by the form of the story, that each type of story has a distinctive form, and if you see that distinctive form, then you realize, this is a fairy tale. You know, when we open a book and we read Once Upon a Time, we know immediately that what? We're reading a fairy tale. And the conclusion was, all types of literature have distinctive forms. And all we have to do is go back through, because you see, obviously, the sources from which the Pentateuch was made up had sources behind them. And those sources were these shorter forms that had been woven together into these longer narratives. And so if you really want to understand what the Bible says, you have to get to that, those shorter forms that are one step further back. And so you have the identification of sagas and legends and fairy tales and other sorts of things. Ideologies like Rudyard Kipling's Just So stories that explain the origins of things. And those are all then, you take those apart, and it's in that context that you see the real meaning of the biblical text. When you've taken apart the Pentateuch into its sources, and then when you've taken these sources apart into the various forms that made them up, that's when you really understand the text. And so, for example, there's a book on the market, Discovering Eve, that deals with the curse on Eve in Genesis 3:16, and by the author begins with a form critical analysis of that story in Genesis 3, and concludes that in its original context, this was not in fact a curse at all, but was in fact a blessing. Now, I'm not going to go into the details of the argument for you this evening. You're probably, I just won't go into details this evening. But then people realize, well, wait a minute. Where do these forms come from? Because they didn't just come out of thin air. They just didn't pop up like mushrooms after a rainstorm. Where did they come from? Well, they came from oral traditions. And what we really have to do, if we're really going to understand the biblical text, is we not only have to divide the Pentateuch into its various sources, we have to divide those sources into the various forms, and then we have to get back behind the forms to the original oral traditions that went to make them up. And if you get there, then you will really understand the meaning of the text. Now, of course, the same thing happened with form criticism and tradition criticism as happened with source criticism. Many people applying the same techniques coming to different conclusions. And so over the course of the 20th century, the development of one technique after another, all in the attempt to find out, to determine what it is that the Bible means. And so the elephant in the room is that modern exegesis, even among evangelicals, is largely driven by the use of these various techniques to determine the meaning of a text. It's an interesting thing. Louis Burkhoff, who was the Reformed theologian that wrote a systematic theology that was at least for a long time kind of a standard textbook in American Reformed education. He wrote a little book called Principles of Biblical Interpretation, published in 1950, 165 pages. Basically just an outline, very straightforward, very clear. In 2011, Andreas Kostenberger, who is a professor at Southeast Baptist Theological Seminary in Wake Forest, North Carolina, published Invitation to Biblical Interpretation, 896 pages. The field has exploded over the course of 60 or so years. It's no surprise that the seminary student, or perhaps the pastor who has no training but wants to find a little training, it's no surprise if he looks at Burkhoff, Kostenberger. Burkhoff, Kostenberger. Well, I think I'll try Burkhoff. Kostenberger's almost six times as long and deals with all of these odd philosophical questions that no doubt have their importance but are really no help in understanding the biblical text. It's increasingly impossible for the ordinary seminary student, for the ordinary pastor who is called upon to proclaim the Bible to his congregation, to even wade through all these technical materials, let alone to develop a real competence in the various techniques. And the stubborn fact remains that these techniques were largely developed out of an approach that denies the divine inspiration of the Scriptures. And yet you pick up almost any evangelical commentary on any book of the Bible, and you're going to find these techniques on every page. And the pastor who thinks, wait a minute, I don't have time for that, is going to have certain feelings of guilt. He hasn't become competent in his own field. So what do we do about this elephant? How do we get him, if you will, out of the room? How do we move away or move beyond this technique-driven approach to exegesis? There's a 17th century document that says at one point, the infallible rule of the interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. Westminster Confession of Faith 1:9. Some of you probably picked up on that. We have an inspired book. How are we to understand it? How are we, those of us particularly who are called to proclaim it week by week to our congregations, how are we to understand this book so that we can hear the message ourselves and see to it that our congregations hear it as well? It's laid out very briefly it's really one long sentence in that wonderful Puritan style. The infallible rule of the interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. We begin with the acknowledgement that the Bible is divinely inspired. It was not written by these men of old out of their own historical context simply for their contemporaries. These men wrote with the understanding, with the knowledge that they were being used as it were, penmen for God to write a message that would apply not just to their contemporaries, but to their contemporaries' successors down through the generations. That they are not limited in their insights by simply the limits of their historical time and place. They were writing for all times and all places. Now, think about it. Your intention is to produce a book that will speak to every time and every place. How do you design that book? You design it so that it has, as it were, a completely independent existence. It is not dependent on anything outside itself for being properly understood, because anything outside itself may or may not be accessible. Let's say, for example, that it's absolutely necessary in understanding the prophecies of Isaiah to have access to the writings of the Babylonian and Assyrian scribes from the 6th and 7th centuries BC. If that's a necessity, then for 19 centuries, the church was unable to accurately and adequately understand the book of Isaiah, because those resources were not discovered until the middle of the 19th century. If it's absolutely necessary to know a great deal about Second Temple Judaism in order to understand the epistles of Paul, well, then the church was out of luck until about the 20th century, when a lot of these Second Temple resources, Second Temple Jewish sources, became available in print. And see, there are implications to these historical critical techniques. Furthermore, we have to remember that however much historical knowledge we have, it is woefully incomplete. There's a little book on archaeology in the Bible called The Stones and the Scriptures. It's now probably close to 50 years old, but it's still a useful little introduction. And the author talks about what we can learn from archaeology. And he makes the point that a lot of material that existed in biblical times no longer exists. You know, we read, for example, in the books of Kings and Chronicles about if you want further information, you look in the daily records of the kings of Israel, or you look in the daily records of the kings of Judah. Those sources, long gone, no longer available. Furthermore, so that only a fraction of all of that historical information has even survived to the present. Furthermore, and again, we're talking about archaeology here, very few, right? There's only been a fraction that's been surveyed. You know, it's been said that the entire Middle East is one large archaeological site. You can dig almost anywhere in the Middle East and find a significant archaeological and come up with a significant archaeological find, because that place has been populated for generations, for hundreds, for millennia. And they have left their mark. But there are only so many archaeologists, there's only so much time, and so the amount that has even been surveyed, that is doing just a surface survey of the area, is a very small proportion of that which it would be possible to survey. Furthermore, only a tiny fraction of that has been excavated. It has been estimated that if you had a full crew of, what was it, 250 or so professional archaeologists working on the site of Hazor, it would still take you a couple of centuries to do a complete dig of the Hazor site. Obviously, they don't do the whole thing. And so there's one wonderful case where back in the 1920s, they had dug at a site, and what they do commonly is they'll pick a place that looks promising, and they'll dig a trench, and they'll evaluate what they find there. And the 1920s dig concluded insignificant site. It may have been used for camping. Well, back in the 60s, another group went in, dug in another place, same site, found a palace. So depending on where you dig, you may or may not find something significant. And it may be there, but you miss it. And even the fraction that has been excavated has largely not been examined, and the fraction of that which has been examined has not even been published. And so now that's just using the example of archaeology, but it's the same with all of our historical knowledge. There is a great deal more that we do not know than that we do know. And it's simply not possible for anyone to say with real confidence, the Bible says X, X did not happen. Because we simply don't know. But again, remember that the Bible is a self-contained whole. It includes everything necessary for its own understanding. It is self-interpreting. That's the Latin phrase that used to be used for that is analogia scriptura, the analogy of Scripture. If you want to understand something, you come across a difficult place in the Scriptures, what do? You look at other places in the Scriptures that are clearer, that deal with the same topic. We need to remember also that the Bible was intended to be read or heard and understood by ordinary people. With our so-called universal literacy, we tend to forget that in the ancient world, literacy was a rare thing. Most people didn't read. And so, for example, if you look at the opening of Revelation, it says, "Blessed is the one who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy." The one who reads is the lector. The one who is reading these things and those who hear are the congregation who probably don't know how to read, but they learn by hearing. It's intended to be read and understood by ordinary people. It was the congregation at Colossae that heard the letter from Paul read to them, talking about the glorious Christology, that glorious picture of Christ that's laid out for us. It's the plain, ordinary people in Ephesus who heard as their lector read to them, and we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. It was the seven churches in Asia that heard the visions of Revelation read to them, and they were expected to understand. It was written to be understood. So often, I think, people are afraid to read the Bible. They're afraid they won't understand it. And I would say this, that the fundamental consideration is simply the ability to read. And that the reader who cannot distinguish between Judges and Jeremiah, or who cannot distinguish between Ruth and Revelation, has not yet learned to read. But if you can make those distinctions, you can understand enough to understand the Bible. And you men who have committed yourself to be ministers of prayer and of the Word, you have all that you need to understand the Bible. You will preferably be reading it in Greek and in Hebrew. That would be one advantage you would have over your congregants, who by and large would not be. But remember, when you open the Bible, it's meant to be understood. It's not a mystery. It's not a code book where you count every 47th letter and come up with prophecies regarding the beast or the end of the world. It's plain literature written for plain people. Remember also that the Bible is the book of the church, not the book of the academy. The academics will study it. They will spend their lives in the study of it. And they will miss, by and large, the meaning of it. Because for them, it's no different from studying Shakespeare or Jane Austen or Ovid or Homer. The Bible is the book of the church. The academy can and will do what it wishes with the Bible, but the Bible remains truly the book of the church alone. And in that context, remember not just that it has been written so that ordinary people can understand it, but remember that the same Spirit who inspired it promises to illumine your reading of it. It was a big elephant in the room. Most of you who are merely, as it were, congregants, will never have to deal with that elephant. It's the elephant that shows up in the seminary library. It's the elephant that shows up at the academic conferences. But for those of you who are called to open the Word of God to people, just shove the elephant out of the room. Just whack him. And remember, the infallible rule of the interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full meaning, the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. The Bible, God's Word to you, given by His Spirit, illumined by His Spirit. Amen. Take your hymnal, if you would, and turn to hymn number 149 and stand together as we sing, "Teach Me, O Lord, Your Way of Truth."
Amen. Please remain standing for the closing prayer and remain standing then for the recessional. Dr. Dyer, Professor of Greek and New Testament, will lead us in prayer.
Let's pray. Our Father, we rejoice in your holy word, which is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And how we rejoice in how the Holy Spirit wields that sword. Father, we pray that you would cause evangelical scholars to quit studying the unbelieving scholarship of men, that they would be more concerned about being faithful to you than being respected by unbelieving scholars. Father, we praise you and thank you for what we've heard this evening. Lord, hopefully we've been alarmed, at the same time being thankful that we do know that your word is indeed breathed out by you and that you use it powerfully for your purposes. Father, we ask now that you would dismiss us with your blessing, and we also pray that you would bless our fellowship this evening during the time of the reception. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.